A word of prayer, and then we'll work our way through Lesson 6 on the Supremacy of God, which covers Chapter 5 of A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning, and we do pray that you would help us to think carefully about who you are, Lord. Help us especially as we consider your supremacy. May we not only know it intellectually, but may you be supreme in all of our lives, that we honor you as the sovereign Lord. As I'm praying for this, Lord, I do just ask that you would help us today in all that we think, say, and do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And as I'm praying, I'm also realizing that the title is wrong. The sovereignty of God is what we're covering today. Is that chapter 5? Do I have that right? Or am I? Chapter 6. So what I did is I created the outline, but I forgot to go up here and change all of the headings. Sorry about that. Yeah, it got left up here, I think, somewhere. Actually, that reminded me to do this really quickly to show you where we're at. It's June 10th. We're on week 7, lesson 7, Sovereignty of God, which is covering chapter 6 of A.W. Pink's book. I'm sorry for the confusion there. I did want to point out that I keep updating the schedule because some things change. Have been changing. We're meeting this week and covering chapter 6 on the sovereignty of God. We'll meet next week and cover chapter 7 on the immutability of God. And then we will still have Emmaus Essentials on the 24th, but Dr. James Renahan will be here presenting on IRBS Theological Seminary. So that thing has been kind of moving around. And so we will still have Sunday school, 9 o'clock, but we will not be covering the attributes of God, and then we'll pick up with our study from there. So remember, this is on our website, and whenever there is a change of plans, I do change it here. That's one of the benefits of having it digital and not just in print. You know, we can edit the thing over and over again, okay? So I just wanted to point that out to you. But here we are, Lesson 7, the Sovereignty of God. And here is how Pink defines the sovereignty of God. He says that the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. And he himself makes the note, see the preceding chapter. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. One thing I wanted to point out to you here, and I won't go too into detail, and I'll bring it up again in our study, but there are some attributes of God that are essential to his person, that he has had for all eternity. There are other attributes that flow out of those essential attributes, but can only be comprehended if we consider God's creation. It's not that something has changed in God. It's not that something has been added in God. But here he has his essential attributes, but there are other attributes that can only be comprehended if we consider something external to God, his creation. I think the sovereignty of God is one of those attributes in a way. He is supreme, and that has always been true. But when we're talking about his sovereignty, we're talking about his kingship, the exercise of his supremacy. In order for that to be displayed, what must exist? Something outside of God, right? For him to be sovereign over or king over. It's not that something was added to God upon creation, but now there is a manifestation of that essential attribute of supremacy, you understand. And so I'll bring this up again. Like, for example, we'll eventually come to talk about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Is that an essential attribute? We would say, no, his holiness is essential to him. But when we're talking about his mercy, we're talking about God relating to sinful creatures now who deserve wrath because of his holiness. But here is a manifestation of the eternal love of God, you know, in relation to sinful creatures now. But God had nothing to show mercy to prior to creation. God had nothing to show mercy to prior even to the fall of angels and men. In fact, he did not show mercy to angels, but to the fall of men. So I think this is a helpful distinction here to ponder. And so I appreciate Pink's definition. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. It's the outworking of this essential attribute of God, his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, None can thwart him, none can hinder him, so his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. He doth according to his will in the army of heaven, amongst the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. This is very good. It's important that we understand that God is indeed sovereign in this way. Nothing stands outside of his control, nothing at all. Sovereignty, though, is a doctrine loved by the Christian and hated by the world. Pink makes this point on page 40 and onward, and I could say amen to that. Many really do hate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You've probably noticed this. And he quotes Spurgeon here. Rightly did the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20:15, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. A little bit later, he goes on to say, on the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, is that the proper way to say it? And you'll know the definition of it here as we continue. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and to bestow his bounties, so in his place where he gives out gifts to men. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth and will proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it is God upon his throne whom we trust. I love Spurgeon. Everyone loves to quote Spurgeon. And it always makes me chuckle a little bit when I hear the Arminians quoting Spurgeon. Do you know what I mean? Everyone loves to quote him, but what I think is that people have been exposed to just little quips from him, but have never taken the time to actually read him or to understand what he really believed. He was a 1689 man. He was a Reformed Baptist. He was a Calvinist. Went into a Calvary Chapel gym not long ago. And they had a Spurgeon quote up on the wall, and I just thought to myself, my goodness, have you read the man, you know? Have you read the man? But here, Spurgeon was not afraid to preach on the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. God enthroned, this is the God we love, and we are comforted by this doctrine as his children. We are comforted by it. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places, Psalm 135:6. Yes, dear reader, Pink says, such is the imperial potentate revealed in Holy Writ, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. But we are living in a day when even the most so-called orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God, Pink says. I wonder what he would say if he were alive today. I don't know. I don't know that things are worse than they were in his day, to be quite honest with you. I think they're bad now. I think they were bad then in terms of even Christian preachers and theologians being afraid to talk about the absolute sovereignty of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty, and it is the product of it. This is Pink on page 41 and 42. Here is the real rub. When we start to talk about the absolute sovereignty of God, people begin to complain, saying, well, if it is true that God is sovereign over all things, as you say, then human beings cannot truly be responsible. They are not free creatures and responsible creatures. This is the rub, they say. Pink, again, proves that he is well-read. He read extensively, though his work itself is not highly academic. It's not super detailed. He proves that he is well-read when he says, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it. What Pink is going to argue for here is that, no, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not contradictions. They, in fact, can and do go together, and they can and do go together, to put it simply, because God has made the world in this way, where the two do fit together, where God is truly sovereign and supreme over all things, and yet human beings were made by God as truly responsible creatures, free to make real choices for which they will be held accountable. And here he goes through this whole discussion about how God sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on a particular footing which seemed good in his sight. God is sovereign and supreme and has the right to do that. He placed his creatures on a particular footing. And he explains by saying that God placed some on a conditional footing. In other words, he set them down and they were under a kind of covenant of works. Their acceptance by God was dependent upon them. It was conditional. And he makes the point that he created angels. Some he placed on a conditional footing. Others he gave an immutable standing before him, making Christ their head. So here he is talking about the angels. Some fell and some remained faithful to God. But what are those faithful angels called in the scriptures? They are elect angels, indicating that they remained faithful because God chose them before the foundation of the world to keep them. And so he preserved them in their upright state. But the others, he allowed to fall. They were on a conditional footing. He goes on to say, so too God sovereignly placed Adam in the garden upon a conditional footing. This we will see in our study of the book of Genesis. Adam was there in the garden, and God did eventually enter into a covenant of works with him. And so his acceptance with God depended upon obedience at first. His obedience was a conditional footing. He also, had he so pleased, he could have placed him on an unconditional footing. He could have not placed Adam under a covenant of works, not put him in a probationary period and tested him as he did. He could have created Adam in that way and made it such that there was no possibility at all that he fall. But God sovereignly, you see, he has the right to do this with his creatures, placed him on a conditional footing. Now, God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right he should so place him. No, it was right because God did it. Do you hear what Pink is saying here? God is really, he's not only God in name, he's actually God. He has the right to do this, and it was right because he did it. God did not even give creatures, being because it was right for him to do so, i.e. because he was under any obligations to create, but it was right because he did so. God is sovereign. His will is supreme. So far from God being under any law of right, he is a law unto himself, so that whatsoever he does is right. And woe be to the rebel that calls his sovereignty into question. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? He is here quoting Isaiah 45:9. I like correcting my outlines as I go. Thank you. Again, the Lord God sovereignly placed Israel upon a conditional footing. The 19th, 20th, and 24th chapters of Exodus afford a clear and full proof of this. They were placed under a covenant of works. Again, Pink proves that he is a very learned man when he speaks in this way concerning the covenant that Israel was brought under. It was not the covenant of grace, as our Paedo-Baptist friends say. Some of them do. But it was a covenant of works that Israel was placed in. It was a covenant of works. It was God in the exercise of his high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam and Israel, this is kind of summary, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from his sovereignty taking away, here it is. But so far from his sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that he placed them on this conditional footing under such responsibilities as he thought proper, by virtue of which sovereignty he is seen to be God over all. Thus, there is perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. And in fact, he is right to say that it is the sovereignty of God that actually is the thing that our responsibility is based off of. And so when the Arminian or when the anti-sovereignty people begin to complain, well, if God is sovereign, then we can't be free, we must say that's a false dilemma. You are saying that the two things are not compatible, that they are contradictory, but they are not, and clearly they are not, because the Word of God says that they are not. We are presented with a God who is absolutely sovereign, and yet creatures who are held accountable for their decisions. God also placed some on an unconditional footing. He says one more example of the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty. God placed his elect upon a different footing from Adam or Israel. He placed his elect upon an unconditional footing. In the everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ was appointed their head, took their responsibilities upon himself, and wrought out a righteousness for them which is perfect, indefeasible, and eternal. Christ was placed upon a conditional footing, for he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, only with this infinite difference. The others failed. He did not and could not. And who placed Christ upon that conditional footing? It was the triune God who did so. It was sovereign will that appointed him, sovereign love that sent him, sovereign authority that assigned him his work. So Christ was placed on conditional footing. He was under a covenant of works. But have you ever heard me say this, that that even your salvation must be earned? Did you know that? I'm sounding blasphemous now, right, as I say it. Your salvation must be earned, and it must be earned through law-keeping. I'm speaking truth to you right now. Your salvation must be earned, and it must be earned through law-keeping. The only way that you can be saved is through perfect obedience to God the Father. What do I mean, though? Thanks be to God that it's not you who must do it, but it's Christ who has done it for you. Christ was born under the law. Christ was born and given this task to keep the law perfectly and to not stumble in any respect and to live in perfect, in exact obedience to the Father to the very end of his life. This he did. It's the only way that salvation could be earned. Adam was supposed to do it and failed. Christ did it. And now we reap the benefits of it if we are in Christ, trusting in him. So for us, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But before that, that salvation that we enjoy had to be earned, by Christ. So Christ was placed upon a conditional footing. Certain conditions were set before the mediator. He was to be made in the likeness of sin's flesh. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. He was to bear all the sins of all God's people in his own body on the tree. He was to make full atonement for them. He was to endure the outpoured wrath of God. He was to die and be buried on the fulfillment of those conditions. He was promised a reward, Isaiah 53:10-12. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was to have a people who should share his glory. Blessed be his name forever. I know I'm reading large portions of Pink as I'm reading it. I'm going, this is too good not to read. I'm going to read it. He fulfilled those conditions, and because he did so, the Father stands pledged on solemn oath to preserve through time and bless throughout eternity every one of those for whom his incarnate Son mediated. Because he took their place, they now share his. His righteousness is theirs. His standing before God is theirs. His life is theirs. There is not a single condition for them to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to obtain their eternal bliss. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, that is set apart, Hebrews 10:14. So here you can hear A.W. Pink's limited atonement coming through strongly. The idea is that Christ actually saved those given to him by the Father and did not just make salvation possible. His atonement was actually effective. But the whole point that Pink is making is that God, is sovereign and free to do this with his creatures, to set some down upon a conditional footing and others on an unconditional footing. And our responsibility towards him only makes sense in light of that. We are responsible creatures before him because he has acted sovereignly in this way. Here then is the sovereignty of God openly displayed before all, displayed in the different ways in which he has dealt with his creatures. Part of the angels, Adam and Israel, were placed upon a conditional footing, continuance in blessing being made dependent upon their obedience and fidelity to God. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock, as he calls it here from Luke 12:32, have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, God's counsels, God's Son, their blessing being made dependent on what Christ did for them. Here I back up a little bit in the book and make a couple of concluding remarks. I draw this out here because I thought it served as a nice concluding remark. Many have most foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and creature accountability begins. It's impossible to know where the one begins and the other ends. And here Pink actually gives an answer to it. I don't really think it answers the mystery ultimately, but it's helpful. Here is where creature responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. Here's where it begins. Here's why you are responsible for before God, because he has made you responsible before him. He has given you his law. You are to keep it. So here is where that begins. As to his sovereignty and the question, where does it end? He says, there is not and never will be any end to it. So this idea that man's responsibility comes this far and God's sovereignty comes this far is false. In fact, God's sovereignty is all-encompassing. And how is it that we are responsible creatures underneath the overarching umbrella of God's sovereignty? It's that God has made you that way. He has created man as a responsible creature. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 prove the point over and over again. Adam was to be faithful to fulfill God's mandate. Adam was to be faithful to the covenant of works under which he was placed, Genesis 2. He was not, and he was held accountable for it, Genesis 3, 4, and all of and the rest of scriptures prove this. Put differently, how can it be that God is completely sovereign and yet man is responsible? Because God has ordered the world in this way. Those are my words. And then here is how Pink truly concludes his chapter. He says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation on which God's elect stand is a perfect one. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And he here references Ecclesiastes 3:14. Here then is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. And that is how Pink's chapter concludes. You notice here that Pink throughout this chapter is very much fixated upon and focused on the issue of elect and non-elect, right? Conditional and unconditional footing. That is where he goes with his whole discussion on the sovereignty of God. And I think the reason he goes there is because whenever we talk about the sovereignty of God, that seems to be the thing that people get most hot and bothered about, the idea that God is sovereign even over the salvation of souls. But in reality, what are we saying God's sovereignty extends to and over? Just salvation? No, we're addressing that because people have the problem with that. But his sovereignty extends over all things. He is supreme. Sovereignty is the exercise of his supremacy. And the scriptures tell us that not only does God now direct the king's heart and draw his elect to salvation, but he also does not allow a sparrow to fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father, nor does a hair fall from our head apart from his will. And so the scriptures stretch this umbrella of God's sovereignty over all of creation, over all of heaven, the invisible heavenly realm, and earth. He is king of all. His throne is in heaven. His footstool is on earth. He is king over both realms, and truly so, not just in name only, but in actuality. He concludes his whole discussion here by quoting from Romans 9. And for those who are really bothered by the idea of election, they have to deal with Romans 9, because it's there that Paul deals with the question of, is there injustice in God? If it is true that God has chosen some and not others, is that unjust? Is that wrong? And of course, that is the complaint that many have about the doctrine of election. It's wrong, is essentially what they're saying. It's not right that God do so. Often they'll use the language of, it's not fair. And what we would want to say is, no, it is not equal, but it is fair. Fair would be for God to condemn all. And in fact, God is sovereign, and he has the right to do this. He does nothing wrong when he chooses some. He would do no wrong, in fact, to choose none at all. That would not be wrong. And in Romans 9, Paul presses that issue, and when he finally gets down to it, what does he say about the complaint, God is unjust then to choose some and not others? What does he ultimately say? Where does he go with it in Romans 9? Yeah. Who are you ultimately to reply against God, saying, why have you formed me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make what he wants of the clay? Out of the same lump, some vessels for honorable and dishonorable, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, Paul calls them. And so, my goodness, if God didn't want us to believe these things, then why does he give it to us in his word so clearly? Why does he give it to us in his word so clearly? And if Paul did not believe in this doctrine of election and sovereignty of God over salvation, why would he argue the point that way in Romans 9? He could have just said, well, no, it's really based upon the choices that you make, and God foresaw them. He could have said that, but instead he goes in the opposite direction, and he argues the point as every Calvinist now does, saying, God is God, and who are we to complain against him, therefore? And so the teaching is this: God is truly sovereign over all things, and you are truly responsible creatures. So too is every person who lives on this planet. We make real choices for which we will be held accountable. And though it might be a bit mysterious to us as to how the two things work together, this is what the scriptures teach, and I think good theologians and philosophers have actually explained that the two things are not incompatible at all. But because God has designed the world in this way, it is so. 9:30, do you have any questions, comments, concerns? Yeah, Danny. So, yeah, so Arminianism as a doctrinal system, and considered purely as a doctrinal system, is heresy. It is heretical. Why don't we look at our Arminian brothers and sisters as heretics? Well, I do look at some of them as heretics, the ones who know the system, they know what they're preaching, and they preach it, disregarding what the Word of God clearly says. But most of our Christian brothers and sisters who are worshiping in so-called Arminian churches, I think they do so unknowingly oftentimes. I mean, the vast majority of Christians have never heard of Calvinism and Arminianism. I think that's a true statement. They're not even aware of the debate. So I think the more that Christians learn about this, the more they study the scriptures, the more accountable they will be held for what they know and what they did with that knowledge. And so there's a kind of danger in learning, isn't there? It's kind of dangerous what you're doing right now. You come to Sunday school every Lord's Day and you learn, and the scriptures are clear about this, that the one who has more is going to be required of him. There's a kind of accountability there, you know. And so that's how I see it, Danny, is I don't know, I look at it as kind of a gradient. Those preachers who know what they're preaching and remain, in rebellion against the Word of God here, they're to be dealt with more firmly than the one sitting in the pew who's just trying to worship Jesus and to do so faithfully and has a heart that is pure in the matter, even though there's a lack of understanding. I think that's more of a complex thing to determine. I don't know. I mean, yes, if they have faith in Jesus and they're living a godly lifestyle and their understanding of the gospel seems to be fairly intact, I mean, who am I to judge whether they're saved or not? But yes, if after being presented with the truth of the gospel, if they react with hatred towards this God, then I would be concerned. I had one man tell me, if this is true, if God chooses people to salvation, I cannot worship this God. All of a sudden, I went from being not concerned to very concerned. You know, brother, do you realize you just said you're not willing to worship the God of the Bible? Right? That's concerning. Yeah.
I think also, having come out of my meeting, there's this idea that you choose God. He doesn't choose you. He goes to diametrically against what Scripture says. Mm-hmm. Because the idea is that on any given day, you can choose to be saved. And so, in Arminian churches, especially the ones I came out of, they would preach sermons that would frighten you and try to frighten you into believing, which is, people would make a profession of faith. I mean, it happened to me, I think. Not having any idea, any clue of what's really going on. Now, beyond that, I'm always remember the fact that I think that many of us are going to be surprised we end up in heaven. Because we are very small in our ability to perceive what God is doing. I mean, Pete made a good point of it earlier. I mean, God is so big, you cannot fathom who he is, which is why I said he tells us not to make any image of him. What image are you going to make of the almighty, all-powerful God? So that being said, I think that God chooses based upon his own counsel. And so those that may be in a congregation that is being taught works and, has nothing to do with whether God's chosen or not. Because we don't know. And I think our responsibility is to treat them as brothers and sisters. In fact, and I think the Bible points to this too, in Corinthians, if your heart is in fact to glorify God, that's the thing that matters. It's not, because we all have been taught some messed up stuff.
Sure. Yeah. No, I appreciate what you're saying. So the danger is, look, you begin to talk this way and you begin to be so gracious. Some, they talk that way and then they begin to say, so doctrine doesn't matter at all. And that's not what we're saying. We say doctrine does matter. The church must teach it. In fact, those who teach are held to a stricter standard, and those who teach false doctrine should be rebuked for it. But we're here talking about the church and the fact that there are true believers in some very, very messed up churches. You want to prove the point, read the New Testament. Read the letters, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, in that region, right? Were there true Christians in those churches where absolute heresy was being taught? Yes. Were there true Christians in Corinth where that church, it was just filled with sin and the leadership was not doing church discipline at all, or at least not well. And yet Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and addressed them as brothers and sisters. So you understand we have to do both here, to where I think it's my job as a pastor to, on the one hand, stand up before you and to be very dogmatic and to preach doctrine and to just put it straight and to say this is what the Word of God says and other views are false. And at the same time, you have to have the ability to be gracious and merciful and kind and long-suffering towards those who don't see things as we see them. And I don't know, I feel like I'm constantly living in that tension, to where I'm having to be dogmatic and firm, and yet loving and gracious towards those who, for whatever reason, don't see things how we see them yet. And so I agree with what you said, Jesse, that we'll probably be surprised at who's in heaven. I agree with that. Because God's grace is able to cover even our ignorance and even our doctrinal error. Now, it's not an excuse to remain ignorant. It's not an excuse to persist in doctrinal error. And I think the more you're presented with truth, living in doctrinal error, and the more you resist it, the more dangerous that is. And it can actually reveal that your heart is in rebellion against God. You are not submitting with meekness to the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. If having error and being presented with the truth of God's word, you persist in your stubbornness. That's a really bad sign. But what does it point to? It points to a rebellious condition in the heart. If having believed error, you're presented with truth, and yet you respond with venom to the word of God. Imagine that. If this is true, I cannot worship this God. So this is no longer an issue of do you have sound doctrine or not. This is an issue of the heart. You are hearing God's word, and instead of a sheep following the voice of a shepherd and loving it, you're responding with venom towards it. That points to a heart that's not right with God, ultimately. Dina, did you have something?
Yeah.
I just thank God for His sovereignty and everything that happened in our lives that brought us to this point where we are feasting on meat and not just milk anymore.
To put the matter just a little bit differently, I think the church collectively has the responsibility to uphold and guard and promote the truth of the gospel. Pastors in particular have an obligation to preach the gospel, to preach the truth, and to oppose those who are promoting falsehood. But when it comes to our ability to judge the salvation of souls, that needs to be left ultimately to God. We can make certain judgments. We must make certain judgments concerning way of life, concerning doctrine. That's all true. So we must do that faithfully. But when it comes to figuring out, like, who's truly saved, I'm so hesitant to do that. I mean, it may be that someone is just so living in sin and so persistent in their false doctrine that, yeah, I mean, there's no assurance there. It doesn't look like they're safe. But we have to be very careful. Scott.
It seems like, the longer I study and I look back, because I grew up Christian-wise in the Pentecostal church, I should say, the Pentecostal church. And I started thinking about learning about my flesh and
yeah.
And seeing the difference between expository teaching and topical teaching. I mean, topical teaching can't do anything but try to attract your flesh. You automatically start getting that in your mind. People start coming in expecting to hear good news. And good news is truth. It's not what you want to hear necessarily.
Yeah.
But it all comes around to being the ultimate good news.
Yeah.
It's just that if you're not going expositorily word, then you're
going to
jump around to things that will keep people in your congregation
happy. Yeah, yeah.
Huge flaw.
Yeah, it appeals to the appetites of sometimes sinful flesh. I might teach a topical sermon from time to time.
Yeah, but it's not the foundation.
It's not the foundation. And if you are preaching topical sermons, then they should be thoroughly biblical and not just emphasizing the sweet parts of Scripture, you know, that men find tasty. But we have to also deliver things that are sometimes very bitter. Yeah.
Just quickly,
Jesse, yeah.
Thomas Watson said in this book, he makes the statement. He says, we judge a man hearts by his actions. God judges a man actions by his heart.
Huh, yeah.
So we don't really know how to make those judgments. We look at people, and that's the only thing we have. Now, we can't see into a person's. That's the reason our legal system, based on facts, can do nothing else. And that's the way we tend to judge. what's really going on, only God knows in a man's heart.
Sure.
And that's where he accepts it. Not his outward actions are not always a representation of what his heart is about.
Yeah.
And even so, in churches where we have this teaching going on, you know, there are those there, and you know what I'm going to say, that as a matter of heart, they love the Lord.
Sure.
Okay? But, you know, they just happen to be in this bad place.
Yeah. And yeah, so our the challenge before us is to be faithful to the truth of God's word, to have it preached here, to appreciate it being preached here, to plant churches that will preach it, to train up men who will preach it, to promote this truth ourselves in our day-to-day conversation. But we must do it in a very patient and loving and kind manner, so that if we come along somebody who's a part of this wild charismatic church whose doctrine we abhor, we don't need to enter into that relationship or that conversation immediately in a judgmental fashion, but we should be willing to give them the benefit of the doubt and to call them perhaps brother or sister and to be kind to them. Only then, I think, will we be able to influence others. It seems to be the Christian way. And this was how Christ was. I'll close with this. Think about how Christ related to people in his day. What about the person who was living in all-out sin, and yet there was kind of a softness, you know? Christ came alongside them gently, right? The woman at the well, messed up doctrine. Not even close. Kind to her, right? His own disciples, messed up doctrine, patient with them. Now you have the Pharisees, who had studied the law, who should have known better, and who, after being corrected and rebuked, they persisted in their hard-heartedness towards the eternal Word of God come in the flesh, the prophet. How did he respond to them? Sternly, he rebuked them. But do you see the what do you call it? The gradation here. You know, he took different approaches with different people based upon where they were at, their attitude, their heart condition. And I think as a church collectively, we need to take the same sort of approach. When I'm interacting with other pastors, I need to take that approach. There's a difference between a pastor who just hasn't ever heard any other way and one who has and yet is stubbornly living in rebellion against God's word. There's a big difference. The one deserves just kindness and respect. The other deserves, I think, a more firm rebuke, perhaps. So may the Lord help us in these things. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for this teaching on your sovereignty. Lord, we do confess together that your sovereignty is a tremendous comfort to us. And the reason that it is a comfort to us is because it means we have a heavenly Father, a loving heavenly Father, a wise heavenly Father, who is also all-powerful and who is able to bring about his purposes, not only for us, but for the entire course of human history. Lord, we would be very concerned to know you as loving Heavenly Father and wise Heavenly Father if you were not all-powerful and sovereign. There would be no comfort there, Lord. But we thank you that you are enthroned, that you will bring about your purposes, that you will sustain us and bring us safely to the new heavens and the new earth in Christ Jesus. You have made promises and you are able to keep them because of your sovereign power. In this we rejoice. Be with us now as we go into worship. Be with us as we go into this new week, that we would be faithful ambassadors for your kingdom. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.